Acts chapter 20. We're going to read verses 28 to 38 just to give us a little bit of the context. We're going to be focusing on verses 28 to 32. Remember, we are in the middle of Paul's farewell address to the elders of Ephesus. He's meeting them at Miletus. And after he has given them somewhat of a breakdown of his ministry, we pick it up and he says this, hear now the inspired word of God, verse 28. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs and to the men who were with me. In everything I showed you that by working hard in this manner you must help the weak, and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them. And they began to weep aloud and embraced Paul and repeatedly kissed him, grieving especially over the word which he had spoken, that they should see his face no more. And they were accompanying him to the ship. Let's pray. Father, we do bow before you, and one more time we would simply ask that you would be pleased to bless the preaching of your word. We ask, Father, that you would open our eyes, our ears, and our hearts, that we would be able to see, to hear, to understand what you have to say to us, and that by hearing it, Father, you would impress it on our hearts, that we would become more like our Savior, Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. On February 11th of 1861, Abraham Lincoln was leaving Springfield, Illinois, and he was heading for Washington, D.C. And a large crowd of supporters gathered at the train station to see him off. And Lincoln gave a very brief farewell speech, just a few sentences, and I'm going to read it for you. Here's what he said. My friends, no one, not in my situation, can appreciate my feeling of sadness at this parting. To this place and the kindness of these people, I owe everything. Here I have lived a quarter of a century and have passed from a young to an old man. Here my children have been born and one is buried. I now leave, not knowing when or whether ever I may return, with a task before me greater than that which rested upon Washington. Without the assistance of the divine being, whoever attended him, I cannot succeed. With that assistance, I cannot fail. Trusting in him, who can go with me and remain with you and be everywhere for good, let us confidently hope that all will yet be well. To his care, commending you, as I hope in your prayers you will commend me, I bid you an affectionate farewell. Anyone who has studied history knows that this speech embodies the heart of our 16th president. George Washington is also known for his farewell speech, this time as he was leaving the White House after two terms. His speech was published in the Independent Chronicle on September 26 of 1796. And in his speech, he extols the federal government system, and he sets forth the reasons why he is stepping down after two terms. And he warns against several dangers he sees on the horizon for these new United States of America. One of the things he did in his farewell speech was he stresses the importance of religion. He says this, "Where is the security for property, for reputation, for life, if the sense of religious obligation desert the oaths, which are the instruments of investigation in courts of justice?" Interesting. Two farewells from two of our greatest presidents, and they all centered around God. You know, when someone says goodbye, it is a time when we see what is in their hearts, perhaps like no other time. It is a time to say what is really important. And we find that throughout history. In the great farewell addresses, we see the heart of the individual coming out. It's a time to give last-minute instructions and warnings. That's what we find in Paul's farewell address to the elders at Miletus. You know, this is perhaps one of the most famous farewells ever given. And in it we see Paul's heart laid bare before us. He recounts his ministry in Ephesus. He reminds his good friends of what they have been through together over the past 3+ years. And then he gives them a rather strong caution. And I believe that this is extremely important for us, and that's what I am going to focus on. Because the caution that Paul gives the church is the same caution that Jesus had previously given to the apostles in the Sermon on the Mount, which we read earlier in Matthew chapter 7. And what I find so significant is the nature of the danger that Paul warns and that Jesus warns us about. Look at the danger that Paul warns the elders of Ephesus. Look at verses 29 and 30. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. You know, with all of the dangers facing the church that Paul knew about, either by his own perception and wisdom, seeing the circumstances, or by direct revelation from God, Paul thought that this was the most significant because this is what he leaves them with. With all the dangers facing the church, the dangers of the persecution to come from Rome, which Paul knew was coming, because he warned them about that as well. But that was not what he warns them about here. He doesn't warn about the opposition of the Jews, though that was substantial. But what Paul considered to be the most damaging attack upon the church was to come from the midst of themselves. And look how this parallels the words of Jesus. Look at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. You may want to put a finger in Acts 20 and a finger in Matthew chapter 7, because I'm going to be going back and forth between them all morning here. Look what Jesus says. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but are inwardly ravenous wolves. Jesus says, beware of, take heed to, pay attention, because there are false prophets. And now remember the context of chapter 7 of the Sermon on the Mount, because that's important as well. Jesus is not bringing in new material here. This is the end of the Sermon on the Mount. And what he's basically doing here is, in light of all the teaching of his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus now says to beware, because there is a danger present. It is a very real danger. It is a very subtle danger. And it's subtle because it doesn't look like it's dangerous. In fact, that's probably the greatest part of the danger. In effect, Jesus is posting a sign that says, danger, thin ice. Have you ever lived in a climate that was really cold? My parents lived for 20 years upstate in Scroon Lake, New York. And they lived right across the street from Scroon Lake itself. And we would go up there in the cold weather at winter time, and we'd ski, we'd snowmobile, we'd do all kinds of things. And the lake would actually get so thick, they plowed roads across it. People drive the cars on a regular basis across the lake in the wintertime. Fishermen camp out on it. People are skating and ice boating on it. And after a while, they get very, very comfortable. Then the springtime comes, and the ice begins to melt. And the town officials, who are right on top of this, they set up warning signs that the ice is starting to thin out. Now, the ice appears to be just as it has been because it still looks thick. You can walk out on it. You don't hear it cracking or creaking or anything. But every spring in Scroon Lake, and I mean every spring, there's at least one car that goes into the lake. And I'm not joking. It's every spring. Why? Because they have ignored the warnings of those people who know the lake. And that's what Jesus is, and Paul are both doing as they are giving a warning about something that looks like something it really isn't. He says that false prophets are going to come, and they're going to be in sheep's clothing. They're going to look like sheep. They're going to look nice and warm and cuddly. And they're going to baa, very similar to the regular sheep. But he goes on and he says, but inwardly, they are ravenous wolves. Jesus calls them ravenous wolves in verse 15. Paul in chapter 20, verse 29, he calls them savage wolves. And this description is important. What is a ravenous wolf? Well, the American Heritage Dictionary defines ravenous in this way. It's an adjective. It means extremely hungry and too predatory. And then it goes on in its descriptions. Desiring or craving food, hungry, famished, starving, having an insatiable appetite for an activity or pursuit, avid, unappeasable, omnivorous, rapacious, voracious, wanting to eat or drink more than one can reasonably consume, greedy, gluttonous, hoggish, biggish, voracious. Oh, those are some adjectives. But you get the picture. The danger that both Paul and Christ are warning about is life-threatening. Ravenous wolves will come into the sheepfold and kill and carry away the sheep. Paul says, not sparing the flock. Now, I know it may seem like I'm dwelling on this point, but I want you to see and to understand the seriousness of the warnings of both Paul and Jesus. Notice that Jesus, nor Paul, says, you know what? There are going to be false prophets, and they are going to come, and they're going to swarm on you like a swarm of mosquitoes. Now, let's be honest. A swarm of mosquitoes is very annoying. And if they start biting, I mean, you know, I go inside. By the way, I'm a mosquito magnet. If you ever have a party and you don't have to buy citronella candles, invite me. All the mosquitoes will come directly to me. The rest of your party will be free. But as even with someone like me, it's annoying, and maybe I'm forced to go inside. But it's really a minor annoyance. Notice that they don't say that the false prophets are like a swarm of bees and they'll come and sting you. Now, that would hurt a lot. If you've ever seen somebody who has been stung more than once or, you know, and the welts come. But no, that would be an annoyance, but we could probably deal with that. Notice he doesn't say that these prophets will come along like guys with crooked noses and break your arms and legs. I mean, those are serious injuries that we'd be concerned about, but he goes further than that. He is warning his disciples about ravenous wolves that will tear you limb from limb and devour you. And see, if we translate this physical description that he's given into the spiritual application that he really has in mind here, what he's saying is beware because your eternal soul is at stake. This is not a minor annoyance. This is not some pest. This is life-threatening danger. You know, these are not the only places that we see this warning. I mean, our main text is here in Acts chapter 20. We're looking at it parallel with Matthew 17. But Jesus speaks about this in his Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24, verse 11. He says, and many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. This is not a minor incident. And again in Matthew 24:24, he says, "For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect." These prophets are so subtle that even the elect are in danger. That's what Jesus says. Paul also warns in the Roman church, Romans chapter 16, verse 17, 18, he says, "Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. For such men are slaves, not of the Lord Jesus Christ, but of their own appetites, and by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting." It comes from within the midst. And smooth, flattering, they sound so good. But they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. Peter warns about false prophets. 2 Peter 2:1. "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies." Boy, now there's a word. But we could just go to the web, and you'll find destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. The apostle John warns, 1 John 4:1, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone into the world." You see, this is not a small problem. This was a major problem in the days of Christ, in the days of the apostles. It has been a problem throughout church history. It's a problem today. And so this warning is given out over and over again in Scripture, to beware of false prophets. Now, when we see that kind of an emphasis, you and I better be listening. We must beware. We must be prepared so that we are not among the unsuspecting. We do not want to be those who are walking on thin ice. And so the first thing that we must do if we're going to heed the warning is to learn who are these false prophets. And then we can tell who these are from the real. What does the Scripture mean by a prophet? You know, let's just review this briefly. Of course, you know, we know the biblical office of the prophet, you know, Moses, Elijah, Elisha, Isaiah, Jeremiah. But that's not what he really has in mind here. The word prophet in Scripture can mean a teacher. Or a leader. You know, God uses men to communicate His truth. In that sense, you know, every pastor, teacher in His church could said to be a prophet. Don't start calling me prophet. Of course, in the New Covenant, the only way to be assured of speaking the truth is when the preacher preaches the inspired Word of God. You see, I don't have the authority to stand before you and say, "Thus says the Lord," unless I'm quoting from this book right here. I believe that a good interpretation of the Scripture will show that this is the sense that Christ refers to prophets, those who are coming in as teachers, as pastors. So who are the false prophets then? Well, you know what? If I say the names Joseph Smith, Mary Baker Eddy, David Koresh, Jim Jones, some of you may have forgotten Marshall Applewhite, but if you remember the Hale-Bopp Comet. You know, to most of you, those names would send up antenna. If you heard somebody talk about, "Oh yeah, I was reading Mary Baker Eddy the other day," I'm sure most of you said, "Whoa, wait a minute," because you recognize them as being cult leaders, as heretics, false prophets. But as dangerous as these individuals may be, and we must watch for their teachers and their teaching, and we must avoid them, I don't believe that that's primarily what Jesus and Paul are talking about in these texts. As we look closely at the text in Matthew, we see that the context suggests something more subtle than the obvious false prophets. The prophets Jesus is talking about appear to be genuine. They are in sheep's clothing. Look again at the text, Matthew 7:15. Who come to you in sheep's clothing, Acts chapter 20, verse 30. And from among your own selves men will arise. You see, the point is that from all appearance, these false prophets appear to be true prophets. They are not coming with outrageous doctrines about spaceships hidden behind the Hale-Bopp comet. You know, that doctrine doesn't fool very many people, does it? The false prophets that Jesus and Paul speak about, they're more subtle than that. And the key to identifying these prophets is to take in context what Jesus has said. Remember, Jesus has just finished teaching about the two ways. The broad way, the narrow way. And then he immediately begins to warn about false prophets. Now, there's a connection there. And the connection's important. We do not take these verses in a vacuum, but we look at them all in light of the rest. And this warning from Jesus comes at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. So who are the false prophets that Jesus is particularly cautioning us about? Those who are so subtle. They are those who might come and say, well, you know, the Beatitudes, they're not for us. That's for a future kingdom age when the saints will live in a different age. That's who that's for. Or the law of God is not for today. I mean, the fact that Jesus says not one jot or tittle of the law will pass away, he doesn't really mean that. And God doesn't expect me to obey all of his commandments. He knows my heart. Mortification of sin? Don't worry about all the sin that remains. To err is human. To forgive is divine. And how about laying up of treasure in heaven? No, you don't have to wait till heaven. God wants you healthy, wealthy, and wise now. So seek it, pursue it. Live like a king's kid. Striving to enter the narrow gate? Don't worry about the narrow gate. God is a God of love. He doesn't want anybody to perish. Jesus was just trying to scare you a little bit. Now, these are just a few examples. And notice that in each one, there is some truth. And this, it sounds reasonable. You see, the false prophet is one who tries to make Christianity easier and more palatable, more agreeable to the human nature and to our understanding. The false prophet rejects God's way and manufactures one that is suitable to fallen man. 1 John 4:5, John says, they are from the world, therefore they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. You see, the main characteristic of the false prophet in the Old Testament was very simple. Both Jeremiah and Micah tell us. The false prophet in the Old Testament was the one that comes and says, everything's fine. Peace, peace. I remember what Jeremiah said. They keep saying to those who despise me, the Lord has said, you will have peace. And as for everyone who walks in the stubbornness of his own heart, they say, calamity will not come upon you. When the prophets were prophesying, repent or judgment is at hand, it was completely at odds to what they were saying. You know, fallen men love to hear this message. Don't they? Jeremiah 5:31, the prophets prophesy falsely, the priests rule on their own authority, and my people love it so. But what will you do at the end of it? You see, the truth of God is not easy to accept, is it? Jesus, in John chapter 8, verse 45, he says, but because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. You see, the principal error of the false prophets, I think it can be divided into two basic categories. The first group teaches salvation by works. See, in any prophet or teacher who tells that you can, that you must add anything to the finished work of Christ on the cross, that is a false prophet. The Word of God teaches that Christ did it all. Not 99%. Not 99.9%. Not 99.44% pure. But he did it all. The second group teaches salvation without works. And any prophet or teacher who tells it when you come to Christ, you can stay just as you are. You don't have to change a thing. You can just stay in the state of your sin. Don't worry about it. That is a false prophet. The Word of God teaches that once you have been saved, the change is drastic. It tells you what you were, but what you are. You were in the kingdom of darkness. Now you're in the kingdom of His dear Son. So you put off the old man. You put on the new man. You are a new creation in Christ. It's a drastic change. The true gospel is a salvation that is demonstrated by works. Even as James said in chapter 2, verse 17, he says, "Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself." But someone may well say, "But you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless?" Arthur Pink shed some great light on this topic of faith and works. He says this, "Let us first define our terms. By good works, we mean those operations of our hearts and hands which are performed in obedience to God's will, which proceed from evangelical principles, and which have in view the divine glory. By salvation, we include not only regeneration, which is simply the beginning of it in our experience, but sanctification and an actual entrance into heaven itself. Thus, godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, unreserved surrender to the Lordship of Christ, the obedience of faith, enduring to the end in sound doctrine, love to God, the way of holiness, are all good works and are indispensably necessary if we are to escape the everlasting burnings. The good shepherd goeth before his sheep, and if they are to join him on high, they must follow him, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. There is no reaching heaven except by treading the only path that leads there, the highway of holiness." End quote. The false prophets will not preach those doctrines. And so Jesus says he'll be known by his fruit. After the warning in verse 15, Jesus explains. Look at verse 16 of Matthew chapter 7. "You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then, you will know them by their fruits." You see, Jesus doesn't leave us with no warning. He tells us, how can we know who these false prophets are? And he begins in verse 16 by saying, "You'll know them by their fruits." See, now this is good news for us. It means that for the believer, there is no reason to be led astray by a false prophet. Even when Satan inspires it, we're not ignorant of the schemes of Satan, we're told in Scripture. And Jesus says, you know what? This should be so obvious to you. You know, he makes it very clear. If you read into exactly what Jesus is saying, he says, grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, are they? He says, false prophets, if you understand the Word of God, if you're in the Word of God, that should be so obvious to you, it'll be the same as if you saw a grape on a thorn bush. You see, this is, you know what he's saying? Let me put it in, this isn't rocket science. That's what Jesus is saying. He says it's as obvious to the believer as simple agriculture. Only grapes grow on grapevines. Only figs come from fig trees. Good trees produce good fruit. Bad trees produce bad fruit. so is the knowledge of the fruit of the false prophet available to the Christian. How does one obtain the knowledge and from where? Well, the source is easy. There's only one source of error-free doctrine in all the world. It's not from visions and dreams. It's not from feelings of inner peace. It's not by a majority vote of church councils. It's not from your pastors and your deacons, nor the organized church. The error-free word is found only in the inspired, infallible, and the inerrant word of God, the Bible. And so how do you get this knowledge? By diligent study. And of course, first, by coming to salvation and entering into the kingdom. You only know that through the word. It starts there. And then once you're born again, you get the spiritual discernment. So what are the fruits then? We're looking for fruits of the false prophets. You will know them first by their creed, by their doctrine. And let me just give you some clues. I'm not going to give you all kinds of scripture references because it would just get, there would be too many. One of the first things that you're going to notice is the place of God the Father in their theology. The true prophet is one who acknowledges the sovereignty of God in all things. He recognizes that God is the creator, ruler, and the determiner of all that happens. He lives and teaches as though he believes, Revelation 4:11, "Worthy art thou, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou didst create all things, and because of thy will they existed and were created." He recognizes that God is to be worshipped with fear and rejoiced in trembling. Psalm 2:11, "Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling." The false prophet teaches that God is bound by the free will of man. God has good intentions but cannot accomplish what he wants without the cooperation of men. God becomes a mere spectator to the big drama of redemption after the cross. How about the place of God the Son? The true prophet proclaims that Jesus Christ is the covenant head of his people. He teaches that Christ entered into a covenant within the Trinity before the foundation of the world was laid to accomplish redemption for his people. He came to earth and actually accomplished redemption, not merely make it possible. Jesus is the sole mediator of the new covenant and faithfully discharged all the stipulations that were required of him. Nothing was left to chance. The true prophet teaches that Jesus Christ is reigning today as King of Kings and Lord of Lords and will lead his church to victory as the conquering King. How about the place of God, the Holy Spirit? The true prophet recognizes that the Holy Spirit is co-equal and co-eternal member of the Trinity. His role in redemption is just as indispensable as the Father and the Son. The Father planned salvation, the Son purchased it, and the Holy Spirit communicates it to men. It is the Holy Spirit who quickens the dead heart to life, bringing knowledge of sin and a repentance that leads to salvation. It is the Holy Spirit that illuminates the mind or of the elect of God to receive the biblical wisdom. It is the Holy Spirit that empowers the Christian for ministry. And now the false prophet either does one of two things. He either eliminates or minimizes the role of the Holy Spirit or puts an overemphasis on him. Some false prophets look at the Holy Spirit as though he were a ghost or an apparition, an embarrassment, and therefore they hardly ever mention him. And then others give him attention that is not appropriate, and they seek for signs and wonders to show his presence. The true test of the presence of the Holy Spirit is very simple, given in Scripture. How do you know when the Holy Spirit is present in a gathering? Is the name of Jesus being magnified? Because that's his primary ministry. Jesus said that. John chapter 16. Starting in verse 13, he says, "But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will disclose to you what is to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall take of mine and shall disclose it to you." John 15:26, "He will bear witness of me." John 14:26, "He will teach you all things and bring to remembrance all that I said to you." again, in the theology of the prophet, how about the place of man? The false prophet always gives more of a prominent place to man than he really has. Whenever you see man being exalted in any system of theology, beware. We find man chooses God. Man gets salvation as a reward. The false prophet will always minimize the fall of man, and it wasn't so bad. The true prophet recognizes that man's fall was total and that he cannot do anything to help himself. Man is totally dependent on a merciful God to save him. The true prophet believes that there is none righteous, no, not one. You know, one of the characteristics of the false prophet is not his overt promoting of error, but very often being silent about the truth. One of the things you'll see in these false prophets is the doctrine of hell is almost never discussed. Total depravity of man is minimized or done away with. Election and choices of God are turned into God's foreknowledge. Holy living and adherence to the law of God is totally absent. And the preaching becomes more positive thinking or more akin to a locker room pep talk that just gets you through another week. The second fruit of the false prophet is found in their character. First thing we have is in their creed, their doctrine. Second fruit of the false prophet is found in their character. You see, when God is reduced in the minds of men, and man is elevated, there is a change in his character. The errors in doctrine will always produce faults in the character of a man. A man who has no true fear of God will not be prompted to live a holy life. And so this will be evident in their moral life. Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:6, "For among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women weighed down with sins led on by various impulses." You will find that they will be egotistical and proud. They will hold to a form of godliness but denying the power of God. The third fruit of the false prophet is found in their converts. You know, a false prophet is more concerned with those who profess Christianity than those who live it. And like will produce like. A hypocrite will produce more hypocrites. A bad tree produces bad fruit. Let me make some predictions. If there will be many false prophets, then I predict, one, morality will decrease in the church. Two, men will be more concerned about externals than the heart. Three, that money and material things will be sought after within the church. Four, that worship will become more and more man-centered and man-pleasing. Five, the Bible will take a back seat to psychology and therapy. Six, preaching will be more amusing and entertaining than convicting. Seven, that pride and arrogance will be more common among church leaders. Eight, the ministry will become more like a profession than a calling. Nine, the church will look more like a corporation than a family. 10, the congregation will look more like consumers than worshipers. In essence, the church will look more like the world than being separate from it. Well, I guess I'm not really a prophet, am I? These are not predictions. It's the state of the church today, is it not? False prophets are numerous in the church today, just as Jesus and his apostles warned us. You know, if you want to read something interesting, read Washington's farewell address. And see what he warned the people about. You know what one of his concerns was? And I bring this up because we're coming into the election time. The party system. He said, "It serves to distract the public councils and enfeeble the public administration, agitates the community with ill-founded jealousies and false alarms, kindles the animosity of one against another. It opens the door to foreign influence and corruption. Thus, the policy and the will of one country are subjected to the policy and the will of another." Wow, maybe he was a prophet. You know, whether you agree or you disagree, it was a concern to our first president of the United States. And he cautioned us about it. We have been warned this morning by both the Apostle Paul, our Savior Jesus Christ, and we have been warned about a very particular type of danger, a danger that comes from within the church. You know, most of those in the church today wouldn't be fooled or led astray by Jim Jones or David Koresh. I believe that Satan wouldn't try that. It'd be too obvious on most of us. The false prophet you must be aware of is the one you wouldn't expect. He looks genuine. He wears the garb of the sheep. He talks like the sheep. He sounds good. He may have taught good doctrine for many years from a pulpit that we've respected. Isn't it sad that as I'm saying this, I guarantee that almost every one of you has a name in mind, if not more than one. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 13, "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their deeds." Notice his last phrase, "whose end shall be according to their deeds." Isn't that just what Jeremiah had said? In Jeremiah 5:31, he says, "The prophets prophesy falsely, the priests rule on their own authority, and my people love it so. But what will you do at the end of it?" Jesus said, "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." Don't be taken in by them. And then look how Paul encourages the church. In chapter 20, verse 32 of Acts, he says, "And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified." How do we recognize the false prophet? Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:15, "Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that need not be ashamed, who rightly divides the word of truth." Let's pray. Father, we bow before you and we ask that you would simply have us to be those who would take these warnings seriously. Father, we recognize that these warnings are strong. The words are strong. Father, we know that there are many, many who have come up within the church who are now spouting forth heresy. Father, we pray that you would deliver us from such men. Father, keep us rooted and grounded in your word, that we would be able to recognize who these false prophets are. Father, we pray, deliver us from any such doctrines. Father, I would pray for one here tonight, this morning, who may not know you, that even hearing these warnings, maybe someone who has even been tempted by false doctrine, that, Father, that you would be pleased to open their hearts to what your word has to say. Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would draw them to yourself. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.